We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we come to what I'm going to call use, application, and the practical comprehension of the sin and guilt offerings. And this will be a three-part teaching. And when I say that, I don't mean that one installment is today, a second next week, and a third the week following, but rather that there are three discernible parts to our teaching this morning. There are three parts to this teaching. I sometimes think about someone finding things on maybe the internet in ways that I find some of those things, mainly by not looking. And sometimes I have found very good things by not looking. I was looking for something else. But these suggestions along the lines of what I was looking for suggested other things that were better than what I was looking for. Sometimes I wonder, as we are on YouTube now, very fast after, this is from at least in my understanding of it, very fast after we're done here, it's like already on over there. Over there, where I would access it. And I sometimes think about the disjointed nature of kind of entering in at one of these teachings, like this one, where you come into this one, but you haven't heard the months that we've been laboring, teaching about the sin and guilt offerings, and you just come in for the wrap-up. And I wonder sometimes how good that is for the comprehension just to come in at that point. But nothing maybe that we can do about that, but I think that the others come up too, especially if you went to the channel, actually. But so, Ben, we don't have a verse today or a text so much, because we're going to be pulling things together. So the title that you will give this is Use, Application, and Practical Comprehension of the Sin and Guilt Offerings. All right. The three parts of what we're looking at this morning. This is the first one. And I'll tell you them as we go. This is the first one. Application to ourselves. And that is chiefly in believing the knowledge that we have of it. I would have you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews, to the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse. So Hebrews 4 and verse 2. This first part will probably take us less, I'm sure it will take us less time than the other two. Because as we make our way through the sin and the guilt offerings, as we have, when there has been exhortation, and it's almost a natural encouragement, it's not even planned. It's just, you know, that as we've made our way through it, there's been much by way of, I'm urging you to think this way. And thus, we've got a lot of this already. And the applications that we've been making have been mainly in this category, application to ourselves. That is, how we think relative to our state and our own situation because of what we know has transpired in the great antitype of the sin and guilt offerings. So I don't have to take so much time there, but I do want to say something about it. So Hebrews 4:2 reads like this: "For we are also having a good message announced to us, just as those also, but the word of hearing didn't profit those, not having been united with belief in those having heard." Do you see that the prophet comes when we, another version will translate this, mix faith with the hearing, so that I've heard something, and for months now, we've been hearing something about the benevolence of God toward us in the death of His Son. As far as an experiential benefit or a practicable advantage, you're going to get that when you believe it, because everything of the transactions, you know, what was actually transpiring, what was God doing, the work of God in the sin and guilt offering, or in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sin and guilt offering, those realities are intact. They are there. But if you do not believe it, then much of the practicable benefit of it is lost. Let's just take the guilt offering. That's the one that maybe is most applicable here. We could maybe speak of the sin offering relative to our experience of our emotional even experience of forgiveness. But we can talk about the guilt offering as relates to the experience of the removal of our guilt with much of the shame that is associated with guilt. If I don't believe in the fullness of that propitiation, then I'm not going to believe that I'm fully forgiven. And so I'm going to labor under this ominous cloud. I'm going to function under this doom of what I imagine, because it's not a reality, but what I imagine is God being angry with me all the time. Because as long as I've got the kind of stuff that makes Him angry, then as long as I've got it, and I think I've got it, so as long as I've got it, then He's angry at me the whole time. In other words, unless I bank on the reality of the propitiation, in that the propitiation is there so that it will be forgiven him, right? Language out of Leviticus 4. As long as I'm not believing that, then I'm not going to experience the freedom from that forgiveness. The liberation, likewise, the emancipation from the bondage of my guilt, that's that feeling of shame and feeling like God is looking at that, like God's zeroing in on me, that He is focused on my guilt. I'm going to keep feeling that horrible feeling. If I don't genuinely believe in the fullness of the efficacy of that guilt offering. I have felt this. I have done this, and I'm thinking you have too. Let's say that there is a situation, and like I said, we've been there, when you honestly believe that you didn't do wrong in a certain set of circumstances. You are, if it's just you, you're fine with your own conscience on this point. But someone or some group of someones is saying that you were wrong and is finding fault with you in this. Have you still felt when you were around those people, and they were maybe voicing it, or once they voice it, they don't even have to voice it again if you know that they've not changed your mind. Have you still been ashamed, or it's that feeling of judgment where I'm being judged while intellectually you know I didn't do anything wrong, but you still feel a sense of shame when in that venue of judgment? It's kind of like that here. Because while you may have been, while you definitely were guilty, but God has rid sin and guilt from your soul in divine viewpoint, in what the scripture would call in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, that's not a reality any longer. Just like it wasn't a reality when you didn't do the thing, you knew that you did not do wrong in this. Your conscience didn't condemn you, but people did. Well, here, your conscience is condemning you, but it's for something that we've been laboring to say isn't around anymore. That God doesn't view you that way, but you still think God views you that way. Therefore, the guilt feeling is real, but it's not based on anything that's real anymore. You say, well, it is based on something that was real. I actually committed that. Yes, you actually committed that, and the Lord Jesus Christ actually destroyed it. So when you continue to focus on what you did that in the eyes of God does not exist any longer, you're exalting your action over that of God in the cross. You are taking your sin seriously, but you're not seriously enough reckoning on the value of the sacrifice. So when we talk about the application to ourselves of the realities of the sin and guilt offering, we're talking about believing the word of hearing on this subject and walking at liberty. All right, liberty from judgment. That we have passed, we have skipped judgment. John 5:24. The Lord said that the one that believes in him passes from death into life. Well, wait a minute. Hebrews tells me that after one dies, there is assigned the judgment then. Yeah, and we skipped it. We've already been judged. Our judgment has already taken place. We go just from death, that is physical death, straight into the experience in its fullness of everlasting life. We've skipped that judgment. The way he put it is, this one has passed from death to life, and he does not come into judgment. All right, so our judgment judgment like this. This is punitive judgment. Let's put it that way. We skip punitive judgment. We will never have punitive judgment. We do not get punished. We never get punished. We may be disciplined, but we don't get punished. We may get chastised, but we don't get punitive judgment. We've passed from death to life because the judgment has all been borne by another, by our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's when we believe it that the mental and emotional values of those things engage and become a reality to us. All right? Now that's the gist of the kind of natural, spontaneous exhortations that have come out of our treatments of the sin and the guilt offering. So we don't have to spend a great deal of time with that. I'm going to say that part one is done. You understand? I encourage you to believe the thorough propitiation and the full forgiveness and the total eradication of your guilt. I encourage you to believe it. No, come on, I'm not done with that. Who am I kidding? Individuals hearing these teachings, some of you have absolutely loved these teachings. You're reveling in these teachings. Somebody sent me a most blessed and endearing text and said, Leviticus is great. Yes, Leviticus, I agree with you. Leviticus is great. Do you realize that we are smack in the middle of what is usually referred to as law? I mean, usually we talk about the first five books of Moses as law. I don't know that Genesis is so much of that character, but people talk about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch as the Torah, and then they refer to Torah as law. I don't think that's the best translation of it. But you realize you are smack in the middle. You're in the middle of those five books. You're right in the middle. You're in the midst of law. And this sounds like you're in the New Testament when we teach this. Because that's what law was all about. Law was, hey, as far as letter goes, and there's nothing wrong with letter. There's something wrong with flesh. But as far as letter goes, do this, don't do that. But as far as spirit goes, and this is 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 kind of stuff, as far as spirit goes, all of that, do this, don't do that. All of that law is shadow, type. All of that law is all about grace. We're talking in this men's meeting yesterday about, and I was thinking of it this way, about how you've got guilt and you just won't let go of that guilt. Just won't let go of it. And I'm telling you, would you please let go of this? God's let go of it. God's not only let go of it, like God just, like He doesn't hold that anymore. He's blown that so far away. He's in the scripture language, He's put it as far as the east is from the west. He's put it behind His back. He's thrown it into the depth of the sea. But even then, somewhere, you can, if you go east enough, if you can catch up, if you go at the speed of light, if you travel that fast and it keeps going east, it's never going to go west. Maybe you, that language would say that you might be able to catch up to it. Or in the sea, if I could go to the sea bottom, maybe you think you could still find that which he threw into the sea. If it's behind his back, I thank you, God, that you don't turn around, but it's back to that kind of language, you might force it, and you're really using that, you're misusing that language. That's like saying you should forgive your brother 490 times, and it means literally 490 times. No, we're talking about the language of be done with it, forget it. Just get rid of it out of your mind. You really are not going to count the 490 times, are you? The idea is just forgive them no matter how many times. And that's where God's at. He forgives us no matter how many times. But he doesn't forgive us in an unjust way. He's not forgiving us just because he's nice. He's forgiving us because a sufficient, fully adequate sacrifice has been made so as to justly put our sins away. But if you want to be so hyper literal with that language that is not literal, he's also taken it away. That is, the New Testament word would be ophiemi. That is, he has ridded the spiritual universe of our sins. He hasn't just let go of your guilt. When he opened his hands to let go of it, he's the one that bore it. Nails went through his hands so as to thoroughly destroy your sin, so as to messianically crucify your sin out of existence. So would you please not bear it? And so here's what I'm saying. Some of us are loving these teachings, almost like, man, I love that idea, but all I have to do is mention something, not even mention something and personalize it. Something that you've done. And I have watched this happen. I have watched people who love this teaching because of the grace of it. And then I mentioned something because it's in the Bible. And it's on the way. I'm reading a verse that's talking about something, and I watch the countenance drop when it hits, when I mention a sin in the Bible, and I know that you know that you did that, and that's one of the things that God has crucified out of existence. So it doesn't exist. But in your mind, it is too real. If it is real at all, it is too real. Because it is over and it's gone. It is forgiven, forgotten, and gone. Duration forever. But it's like belief hasn't fully laid hold of that, because you'll go right back to guilt, which is leaving the sacrifice again. Let's go out to him. Outside the camp. That is, let's bear his reproach outside the camp. But you know what? Let's also go there outside the camp where the animals of those sacrifices that were given for sin, where the sin offering is burned, let's stay there outside the camp. Let's stay where my sin is gone. And if I mention it again, no, you don't go back. You don't go revisit the scene of the crime. Let's stay here where the sin offering is. So I urge you to believe this, that sometimes I understand to you sounds too good to be true. All right. Now we're going to call part one done. That's application to ourselves, chiefly an exhortation to believe the knowledge. If you didn't have the knowledge, then you couldn't believe it. It couldn't benefit you, but you do have the knowledge. Now I'm asking you to believe the knowledge. I'm asking you to actually believe it. To the core of your being, to believe it. Now, here's what we haven't talked about so much, and we need to, because I'm getting a lot of questions about these things. And part two is what I'm going to call expiatory relationships. That deals with application to other believers. And when I say expiatory relationships, I'm saying expiation is a word that I don't think you find in the Bible. When I say I don't think you find it, there's just so many versions, not versions, but translations out there. Maybe somebody uses the word expiation. Maybe one of them uses the word expiation. But most of them I know, this word is not there. It is sometimes used as a synonym for propitiation, but not really. It's not so accurate. Propitiation is something very specific. Propitiation is the satisfying of the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. Expiation includes that. Let's, for our purposes today, let's say that expiation is, yes, that sacrifice effected at one-ment, but that sacrifice effected at one-ment in all of its divine purposes fulfilled, in all of what is often called the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider that as expiation. So expiation ministers reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, and if we talk about that language of the taking away of sin, you know, here's the Lamb of God. He has borne the sin of the world, and he was manifested in 1 John 3:5 that he might take away our sin. The fullness of all that was involved when the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf, the fullness of everything for all our behalf via sacrifice, that's what we're going to be referring to as expiation. Now, expiatory relationships in the body of the Christ, we're not talking about outside, in the body of the Christ is when it is certainly not that our relationships expiate. That can't be what I'm talking about. You know that's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is when we take what we know about everything that transpired, that was transacted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we apply that to our relationships with other people who are also under that expiation. That's what I mean by expiatory relationships. So that I'm doing everything that I'm encouraging you to do with the sacrifice by way of applying it to yourself, but we're doing that now. We're applying that to other people. Everything I'm saying about the sin offering, everything that the Scripture is teaching, let's say it better, everything that the Scripture is teaching about what God was doing and making available and the grace provisions that we find in the sin offering and the guilt offering, everything there that's true for you that you love so much and that you're learning to work in, all of that, you know what? That's true for every other believer too. So when we think of other believers redemptively, that's what I mean by expiatory relationships. Let's explore expiatory relationships. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, good, in the inward parts. In other words, your goodness is not just something outward. It's not like you, you're polite enough or you're cordial, but you hate the person. I understand no Christian ever hates another Christian, right? Just like no Christian doesn't forgive another Christian, right? It is so seldom that some of the most unforgiving believers, don't even tell me that you forgive that person. Will tell me, I forgive them. Like, come off it. I mean, no, you don't. Everything that you're saying, everything about you, your affect, your emotions, we talk about that person, everything about you screams that you've not forgiven that person. But because we're Christians, I get all the time, I forgive them. It's just that. And then the things are going to be brought up that you don't forgive them for. I mean, please don't insult my spiritual intelligence here. You don't forgive them. Expiatory relationships forgives them. And that's the last part of this verse here. Good in the inward parts, not just good outside, but good in the inward parts, forgiving one another, just as also God in Christ forgave you. Do you see it? God in Christ forgave me. The expiation is applied to me, and I'm aware of it. All right, now the command is to forgive just the same way. To forgive my brother, my sister, just the same way as God in Christ forgave me. Not just an application of the sin and guilt offering to ourselves, but that application, same application, given now in my mind toward other believers. Given the things that we're talking about in the sin and guilt offering, what right do we have not to forgive a fellow believer? I mean, come on. What right do I have not to forgive from my heart a fellow believer? Let's look at another. And this one, see, that's easy. It may not be easy to do, and I understand how it's often not easy. I understand it, believe me. But that one's easy to understand. Let's go to one it's a little deeper, it's a little under the skin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's an application of the sin and guilt offering in expiatory relationships. 2 Corinthians 5, and let's start at verse 14. For the devotion of the Christ is constraining us, having judged this. So I'm compelled by the devotion of God, by what I know about the devotion of God. Now our question is this what we would call in Greek, to use language that's not going to make sense to most of you, but I'll explain it. Is this a subjective or an objective genitive? Devotion of God. Basically, that just means this. Are we talking about the devotion that we have toward God? Our devotion toward God compels us to do this. Or are we talking about the devotion that God has toward us? It's the difference between a subjective and objective genitive. That's what they call. That's what we call it in Greek here as we translate this. In English, it's something of something. All right. I'm going to argue that the devotion of God here is not our devotion to God, but God's devotion to us. Not the devotion that we have that is of God, but the devotion that He has that is toward us. Because the context is the clue. Now, where do we see the devotion of God? We see the devotion of God in this the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are we being compelled to? What are we being constrained to as we render it? Well, here it is. Having judged this, that if one died for all, then the all died. Now, there's this thing in that I've heard, you know, what's all mean? All means all, and that's all means, and that's usually supposed to, that you're supposed to get from that. It's radically all. It says all, it's radically all. Yeah, it's radically all, but usually there's a defining set in the context that we're talking about here. We're not talking about all people everywhere. We're talking about the people that are written to. We're talking about believers. All right? We're talking about the people that expiatory relationships relate to. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for radically all. Even then, you're going to have to limit that to humans and not be a universalist. But you're going to have to relate that to humans, but in the sense that he died to acquire a company that we call the church. In the church, he died for every one of us. You know what? If he died for all, then the all died. Now, if the all have died, then who they are outside of Christ, we're reckoning as dead. But look at this. Verse 15, and he died for all so that the living should no longer be living for themselves, but for the one having died and having risen for them. So what's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ died? To secure our utmost devotion. Therefore, verse 16, and here's where we get to expiatory relationships. From now on, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. But even if we have known Christ according to flesh, yet now we are no longer knowing him thus. All right, now let me ask you this question. Is knowing someone according to the flesh, does that mean knowing them according to their, what we call, flesh, sin nature? It can't mean that. Because we once knew Christ this way. And he doesn't have a sin nature. So if we can know each other according to the flesh, just as we once knew Christ according to the flesh, that can't be knowing them as relates to their sin nature. And you're going to think I backtrack on that in a minute, but I'm not. What does Christ have that we might call flesh? Well, flesh is used as the sin nature, but he doesn't have that. But another way that the Bible uses the word flesh is for humanity. And Christ has that. So, for instance, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What are you talking about? All sin natures will see the salvation of God? No. All humanity will have to at one day, it's an eschatological thing that they're talking about, all flesh see the salvation of God. All humanity will have to see that salvation of God. All right, so it's Christ. We once knew Christ according to is the Greek word kata. It is a preposition that if you were talking about spatial things, it would be that which is down or that which is depressed. But we're not talking about spatial things. We're talking about conceptual things. All right. Well, when you take this word that means down or something and you talk about it metaphorically, this is the way it's usually used, not in the spatial sense in the Greek New Testament. You're talking about something that's dominated by something else. We once knew Christ dominated by his flesh. Now, listen, before I was a believer, and it was the same way with you, because if you would be a believer if you didn't think that way, the way I'm going to describe. Before I was a believer, I would have told you that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I didn't believe that he was God. All right? I believed what? I believed that he was a man. My understanding, or my misunderstanding, of Christ was that he was only a man. That is, my perception of the one that we call Christ used to be all about his humanity. Only his humanity. That's it. We once knew him that way. We believers once knew him like that. Now, we know him like that not any longer. Now, our understanding of Christ is dominated by that other side of him, his divine side, his being God. Now, if that's what knowing Christ according to the flesh means, not, and that is not recognizing his deity, but thinking that he's a man, and that's all we think of him as, then let's convert that over to the main thing that Paul's actually talking about, not knowing each other according to the flesh. That is, not, let me put it this way, not discounting the divine in that person's life. Not dismissing the possibility of God working in them. All right, am I human? Yes, I'm human. I am human. Is there a divine side to me? Not in the sense that there is the Jesus. No, I'm not deity. I don't have deity. But you know what? God lives inside me. And I have a spiritual side of myself. Now, here's where I was going. I said, you're going to say I'm backtracking. With our flesh, understood as humanity, with our humanity, there is a sin nature. There is the sin principle resident in our humanity. So if I know you according to the flesh, I say things like, you always, or you never, and you know what? You actually may always, and you may never. But listen, let's not think for a moment that if that person is a believer, that God can't engage in their life at any time. Let's not say that the possibility of this even carnal person who is a believer can't function spiritually or can't say something from heaven, can't surprise us with something from the kingdom coming through them. Let's not let our understanding of our failing brethren, let's not let that just wipe out the possibility that they could actually repent, that they couldn't come around. Let's not think of them dominated by their old sin nature, because you know what? A sin offering and a guilt offering has been made for them. In the sin offering, that sin offering is huge. That sin offering is gigantic, and there's so much doctrine packed into that sin offering. One of the things, part of the doctrine that's involved in that sin offering, is the stuff of Romans 6. It says that that old man, that old sin nature was crucified, and that the mystical connection between that human being and God can engage. In other words, let's not keep people in bondage to their failures. Sure, let's forgive them. That's the easy thing to understand. But let's not relegate them to the category that we can just give up on them. If they're a believer, we should be dominated by the fact that God is in that life. And if they always, or if they never, understand that the possibilities that exist because God is in that life means that they can change. People can change, Doc. All right? They can. They can't outside of Christ. But you know what? Inside of Christ, people can have an essential core as to their being, as to their person. They can change. So we don't know any believer, we don't know any of the all in the set of believer. We don't know them according to the flesh. Verse 17, and this is the reason why. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things, the things that you're looking at, dominated by the flesh, the things of the old man, those things that were the things that the sin, it's no, we're not going to play around. It's definitely sin. Those things you're so used to seeing in that life. Those things have, from this standpoint, passed away. So you want to keep them not passed away. You want to keep them alive. You want to identify that believer with their sin. You're not in line with God. Listen, if God has messianically crucified their sins out of existence, then you can't fellowship with God unless you think of their sins as being messianically crucified out of existence. You see what I mean? Like, God is here. I'm not viewing them in their sin. If you view them in their sin, then you're not thinking with God. Now, listen, later on in this, when we get to part 3, if you don't understand what I'm saying, you're going to say, he's contradicting everything that he just said. I'm aware that you can think that I'll be contradicting everything I just said. I will not be contradicting everything I've said. God is one, and God is three. Now that's a contradiction, just left like that. Listen, if I say that God is one, in the same sense that I say that he is three, that's a contradiction. If I say there is one person, but there's three persons, I'm contradicting myself. But if I say, as to essence, he is one. As to being, he is one. But as to person, he is three. Now I'm not contradicting myself anymore. I'm being absolutely orthodox and doctrinally perfect. Where's God at with this person? God's devoted to the person. That means he can't leave the person. God is unconditionally loving the person. That means that he's always going to do truth to that person. Therefore, if I am to fellowship with God, I've got to be unconditionally devoted to my fellow brother or sister believer. And I'm unconditionally loving them. I can't not have agape towards somebody that God has agape for and say that I'm fellowshipping with God. Continue with me in this passage. Verse 18, but the all things, what all things? The all things that have become new are from God. So we're not talking about, again, all's all, and that's all means. Yeah, all in the category, all things that you will see come out of that life are not new. Some of those things that you see come out of that life are old, but the all things that we're talking about, That is, the all things that have been made new, those all things, those are all from God. All the new stuff is from God. All the old stuff, that's from us. The all things are of God, having reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and having given to us the ministry of this reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's in the next verse, it's the word of reconciliation. That is, we go out with a word, that is, we go out with a message of reconciliation. That is, in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not accounting their trespasses to them. All right? When in expiatory relationships, I deal with my fellow believer according to what I've learned about the sacrifice, I don't impute their trespasses to them. So my function, my operation, how I relate to that person is not through they committed these trespasses. I'm not imputing those trespasses to them because they're a believer and God doesn't impute them. This goes so far as to say that God wasn't even imputing the trespasses of the world to the world, to the unsaved person. He was imputing their trespasses to Christ. That's the word of reconciliation. He's not even imputing your trespasses to you. He's imputing them to Christ, and Christ died under the trespasses of the whole world. Specifically with the word trespass, we're stressing the guilt offering rather than the sin offering. So Christ is in expiatory relationships. Christ is our frame of reference, but Him crucified is the point of reference. Our frame of reference is everything that we think. This is my mindset. This is the sum of everything that I've ever believed. Our frame of reference is the Word of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So let's just say Christ. Christ is my frame of reference. He's what I think from if I'm a spiritual believer. There's a point in that frame, though, that is in expiatory relationships. There's one thing in Him or about Him that becomes the point of reference, that in Him we kind of keep going back there. We keep revisiting back here. That I have to deal with my fellow believer that gives me, they're my fellow believer, sometimes it gives me some problems. I have to deal with my fellow believer. How do I do this in an ongoing way? How do I deal with this? What should my policy be toward my fellow believer? There are going to be some practical points in that within the frame of reference. But my point of reference toward my fellow believer is Christ died for them. Engaging everything doctrinal about not just here now, even the sin. Offering and the guilt offering, but the sacrifice of wellness is a potential in experience because the sin offering has been laid. Okay? Now, if I don't believe that my fellow believer can be a conduit for the sacrifice of wellnesses, I've got a problem with the sacrifice that's the sin offering. I'm still viewing them not the way that God views them. All right. Point of reference, then, the cross. Frame of reference, the Christ. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and this one having been crucified. Jesus Christ, the frame of reference. Him crucified, the point of reference, most specifically in expiatory relationships. Now, Here's the third thing. This is the part where you say, you're contradicting everything you just said now. We have to deal with temporal relational effects of unrepentant sin in some believers. There are going to be probably thousands of verses that we could look at in the scripture that would fit into this rubric. But I want to take you to one as a starting point, a place, and let me explain something of it that I don't know that I've explained to you before. But if you could turn to 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. And then there's this illustration that I'm going to have to talk you through that I'm not really ready to... I meant to do this thing, and I'm not really ready to do it. So I'm going to just talk you through it, and I'm kind of relieved that I actually forgot to prepare for this thing. I'll explain it to you when I get there. 1 John 1:7. And if we should be walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. All right, now we have three kinds of conditional statements in the scripture. All right, we've got fourth class statements of conditional statements. That means in Greek, if you say, if this, then something. If this, that's the conditional clause, then that. So we've got the protasis and the apodosis. The protasis. If this, then that. First class condition. If and it's true. In Greek, there's a way that you say that, and we know, okay, you're saying if and it's true. Second class, if and it's not true. Third class, if and it's a real if. It's an iffy if. It's maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. If this happens, then that happens. And if this doesn't happen, then that doesn't happen. Fourth class, if and, yeah, it could happen like the third class, but it's really doubtful. We really doubt it. Which if is this in 1:7? If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and... it's really if, we don't know. And or if and we don't know, but it's doubtful. This is third. All right, the Greek, just the pattern of the what you're doing with those words, the construction makes this a third class conditional statement. Therefore, if we walk in the light, and you might walk in the light, and you might not walk in the light, but if you do, conditioned upon your walking in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is present tense. Greek, that means continually, habitually, in an ongoing way, cleansing us from all sin. But it's conditioned upon whether I walk in the light or not. All right, this is going to be my example. We were talking about some of these things, and it just came up. I did this thing. There's a box of booklets over there, and I was throwing booklets at somebody and throwing booklets across the room. Okay. And I thought, I'm going to use this example. And so that box is sitting over there. I technically could do this. But I thought, you know, I'm going to get somebody in the front row, and like you're a target here. You're the only one in the front row today. But I thought, I'll tell whoever it is in the front row before I do it. So I'm not prepared to do that. And I said, I'm going to throw something at these people in the front row. And I said, I got to find something that's good to throw, that's got enough substance that I can throw this thing, but it's soft. I thought marshmallows. And I thought, I got to go buy a bag of marshmallows this morning. And I forgot. So now I'm just going to walk you through it. And I'm kind of glad at that because I think they're kind of silly. And I kind of felt like, I don't know if I want to do that. So I'm going to walk you through. No, I don't want to do it, Doug. I'm not going to hit my sister with doctrine booklets. But thank you. I was hitting other people with those doctrine booklets. Anyway, let's say the marshmallows would be sins. My throwing them or me committing them. So you imagine that I got a box of sins up here, and every time I throw one of these sins, you know what? Before the thing hits the ground, it's already paid for. So in the commission of it, 2,000 years ago, it was already paid for. In other words, God's making a provision for every time I throw a sin out of my life. God's not even making a provision. God made a provision for every time I throw one of these sins. This sin comes out of my life. I sin, it's already paid for. Before it hits the ground, before it hits the metaphorical proverbial ground, God's already dealt with it. So I am forgiven eternally. I am forgiven everlastingly, even if I keep doing this, even if I keep throwing these sins out. All right? It's paid for. It's already done. It's been crucified messianically, out of existence. Really? Yeah, I mean, as I do it and as I confess it, now that's two verses away. Two verses away, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, because it's based on the sacrifice, to forgive me that sin. And that means it's forgiven in time. It's forgiven temporally because these things mess up my fellowship with God. That is, when we sin, there's no sin in Him. So if I sin, I can't be in fellowship with Him. You understand? I can't. He's not behind me doing that. He's not, I'm doing it with you. No, we don't have fellowship when we do that. But when I confess my sin, essentially what I'm doing with the sin and the guilt offering is I'm bringing my offering. I'm bringing my lamb, because it's individual. I'm bringing that lamb for my guilt offering. And yeah, in our case, the lamb's already been slain. In our case, it's something that's past, but I'm relating to that sacrifice when I confess my sin, because I believe that that sin has been paid for and that I can be restored to fellowship. How restored to fellowship? Well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. All means all, and that's all means. All what? All unrighteousness. Everything that I would be throwing, every sin that I'm throwing, in everything that's in that category, He's cleansing me from that. Okay, now, what if I am throwing that, and God's taking care of that already? All right, now, what if I'm throwing that, as I would if I had marshmallows and she was open to that? What if I'm throwing that at Zoe? All right, this was paid for, but when I throw it at her, that thing that is paid for, that still hurts, doesn't it? That still stings. Maybe we'd never do this, but maybe it's more like not so much marshmallows. Yeah, rock. I was thinking of those things you get around the 4th of July, those snapper things that you throw, and every time it hits something, when it connects, it explodes. Well, it's a small explosion, but it's not going to kill her. but it probably doesn't feel good. All right, so I got these snappers and it, you know, every time. Now, if I do that, if that's my habit, okay, we're talking about dealing with the temporal relational effects of unrepentant sin. In other words, I'm not repentant about what I'm doing, and I'm not viewing pornography by myself, and I'm not inviting anybody to do that, and I'm certainly not encouraging anybody to do that. I'm hurting myself. I'm messing up my own spirituality, you understand? Or I'm not getting drunk, but it's not, but I'm not going to drinking parties or having parties or inviting brethren in the assembly to come. I'm not encouraging you to drink. All right. I just get drunk on my own. All right. Then this thing's happening all the time. But when I am causing division, or when I am slandering, or when I am maligning, or when I'm just being mean, when I'm judging, when I'm that kind of just, what do you call it? I don't even know what you call this, but okay. When I'm unkind, when I keep being unkind to her, you know, these things, yeah, they were paid for. But you know what? That which should be absent, because if I do it, I confess it. And in this case, I've got somebody, if I did it to somebody, you know what? I should go to that somebody. I should apologize to that somebody. But if I'm unrepentant of this, it's like I keep throwing the thing that was dealt with so long ago is very present to her, because I come to church and I get your and I get your snide remark, and I try to get together with you because I want to be devoted to you, and this is discipline. Okay, I'm trying. I want to be unconditionally loving you, so I want to be with you, and I try to minister to you. But every time I get that snide remark, I get that innuendo, I get that thing that indicates that my judgment. I get how you won't quit bringing up my failure in and put my failure in my face. I understand. I get this all the time. I get these unkind words. I get that. You know what? This is very present. It's very real, and sin ministers death. I'm ministering death to the person that I am throwing my sin at. Now, there's a variety of Christian thought out there that I grant you, if they're all on board with what I'm talking about, as far as the sin offering, the guilt offering, and our sins. They wouldn't say it this way, but messianically crucified out of existence. They're all into that. But when it comes down to, wait a minute, I've got to correct the person that's doing that. Wait a minute. Don't talk to me like, hey, their sin's all taken care of. That was done. You know, it's been. I understand that positionally, and I understand that that's why God still deals with them. But you understand, we've got to deal with the unrepentant present nature of that. The example I used the other day, like you come into church and just lay that glowing soldering iron on the people's arm every day. That thing, look, don't think of it like, You're not thinking according to them in expiatory relationships. You're not thinking according to them, according to the sin offering and the guilt offering. If I have to go to that person and say, this has to stop, you're attacking this person all the time, or maybe you're an equal opportunity attacker. Maybe you don't have any, you're absolutely indiscriminating. And look, this way that you have about you, this must stop. Because you're hurting other people. You're damaging the health of an assembly. And so what we're saying is this. When you are perceptive as to where someone is at and where they are at is not good, and you make the necessary adjustments that the Scripture would assign to that perception, it's not that you're maladjusted to the guilt offering or the sin offering. The guilt and the sin offering is our point of reference. But in the frame of reference, in the frame of reference, we deal with these kinds of things. For instance, there's just so many. This is one I've used a good deal to illustrate some things like this in the past. All right, the proverb says, go from the presence of a dullard when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. All right, if I discern this person is a dullard, how do I do that? I have not heard the lips of knowledge. If I do what the Scripture tells me to and go from his presence, this is not some failing of the grace of God, failing to operate in expiatory relationships, right? I mean, the Word of God has given me that direction. If I don't rebuke a scorner, if I don't seek to correct a scorner, and they're a believer, and they're in our church, and I don't seek to correct them, I would be obeying the Scripture. Can a person be a Christian and be a scorner? That is, can a person, when confronted with an alternative view to something, they hold a view, you want to say, I want to bring this Scripture to you. Can their customary response be to mock what you're saying, to make fun of whatever they don't agree with? Yeah, Christians can do that. If a Christian is really settled, like they live there, this is the way they respond when they are not agreed with. If I can see that, because I see how they respond all the time, they respond this way all the time, then their sin, which God would have not present, is painfully present. It could be absent. When we confess our sins and repent from it, it's all assigned over there. It's all assigned over there. All right? It's gone. Forget about it. Now, if I'm going to think with God, as soon as that believer indicates their repentance, I throw that away like that has never happened before. And that's expiatory relationship. I forget that forever. And I don't function in that. If they don't, I have to. Here's what people do. Haven't you had this? I caused the problem. Okay? I live here. I live in this problem. Now, I make life very difficult for many of you. Now, I'm making certain things impossible for you. Now, you have to, you're put in a very strange and awkward and a situation like, how do I deal with you? Boy, you're so difficult. You're so hard to deal with. And so I try to navigate the Word of God, navigate this situation through the Word of God. I'm trying to apply the Scripture to this situation. And I say, okay, this is the best I know how to apply this situation, apply the Word of God to this situation. You may be like spot on. And then they judge you as judging them. You're judging me. You're mean to me. No, wait a minute. You're the one that caused this problem. This kind of thing happens all the time. Titus 3:10 says, reject a divisive person, a heretic, after a first and second admonition, because knowing that such a one is self-condemned. In other words, they're going to say, you're judging me, you're condemning me. No, you're self-condemned here. So, I want to utterly forget about your sin. And I will, in expiatory relationships, utterly forget about your sin. But when you keep hitting me with the snapper, when you keep throwing rocks at me, or you keep throwing marshmallows at me, maybe we got different degrees of it. If you keep doing this, I keep having to negotiate the application of the Word of God. I keep having to do that. And when I do that, I am not failing the grace of God by violating what we've learned in the sin and the guilt offering. Do you see how someone could say, you're contradicting everything you just said. You're talking about I shouldn't think about the person relative to their sin. Yeah, I don't want to think about a person relative to their sin. I don't want to think about a believer relative to their sin. But when you force me to do that, and I must respond biblically to unrepentant sin, I'm not being disloyal to the sin offering or to the guilt offering. And understand that Christians can live in unrepentant sin with its temporal effects. So here's what we've looked at this morning. We've looked at the personal application. Believe the eradication of your past and committed sins. Expiatory relationships. Expiatory relationships mean full forgiveness, no matter what it was. That's expiatory relationships. Expiatory relationships was the second block. And then we must face and deal with the peculiar problems that unrepentant sin within our circle poses to us. And when doing so, we are not against the teaching of the sin offering and the guilt offering. I imagine that this will generate much fodder for discussion and questions, and that's good. We'll fellowship around the understanding of the Word of God in the near future. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.